The headlines: Russia says Britain's plans to expand its nuclear capabilities have dealt a serious blow to the concept of arms control. Taiwan says it has strengthened deployments in the disputed South China Sea to confront, quote, Beijing's expansionism in the region. And Ukraine registers a record daily high of 289 coronavirus-related deaths over the past 24 hours. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half-hour: Russia says Britain's plans to expand its nuclear weapons stockpile have dealt a serious blow to the concept of arms control. The Russian Foreign Ministry says it will take the British move into account when working on its own military planning. On Tuesday, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson said his government will increase its nuclear warhead stockpile by more than 40%. He said the UK aims to ensure its security in a more risky global environment. British campaigners have slammed the plan, too. They say it amounts to a violation of international law. Labour Party leader Keir Starmer also accused the Tory government of having a worldwide reputation for breaking international law. But to offer us more insight on that story, we're joined by historian, journalist, and author Marcus Papadopoulos, who's joining us from the British capital, London. Mr. Papadopoulos, welcome to the program. First of all, let's talk about Britain's plans of expanding its nuclear weapons stockpile. How do you view this decision, and also give us your thoughts on the response that Moscow has given in that regard?
Well, the decision of the British government to increase its stockpile of nuclear weapons is not just an appalling development, but it is also a scandalous development too. Firstly, Britain is plagued with terrible levels of poverty. There are 14 million Britons living in poverty. There are 4 million British children living below the breadline. There are some 300,000 homeless people in the UK, and some 2 million Britons are dependent on food banks. Yet, the British government chooses to invest what will come to be hundreds of millions of pounds to increase Britain's strategic nuclear deterrent instead of helping the millions of British people who live in poverty, millions of British people who are afraid in the autumn and winter months to turn their heating on out of fear that they will not be able to pay their gas bill when it comes along. Secondly, Britain's decision actually serves to make the world a more unstable place. And Russia's allegation is absolutely correct. Britain is a signatory to the Non-Proliferation Treaty, but nonetheless, Britain's decision to increase its nuclear stockpile serves only to undermine the Non-Proliferation Treaty. And countries around the world which may be interested in developing nuclear weapons will simply look at the British government's decision as one which has no serious intention to upholding the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Thirdly, the British government cites one of its reasons for increasing its nuclear stockpile, the threat of terrorists developing nuclear weapons. Well, yes, groups such as ISIS and Al-Qaeda are devilish terrorist organisations, but it's simply laughable, it's simply preposterous nonsense for the British government to contend that these terrorist organisations could develop atomic bombs. The fact that the British government is saying that to the British public really goes to show how the British state has no respect for its people, because no one in their right mind, no one with even one brain cell, would believe that a terrorist organisation could develop an atomic bomb. And lastly, the fact that British mainstream media is not scrutinising this deplorable development, the fact that the Labour Party, which of course officially is Her Majesty's opposition, but in reality simply only gives lip service to the notion of questioning the government, demonstrates all in all that Britain is not a democracy. The Labour Party has raised an issue about Britain increasing its nuclear stockpile, but nonetheless, the Labour Party, the Labour opposition, the front bench, will certainly vote on this matter if it's put before the House of Commons. So all in all, it paints a very, very depressing state of affairs in the UK.
All right, let's leave it there. That was historian, journalist, and author Marcus Papadopoulos joining us from the British capital, London. Elsewhere, Moscow says Washington's allegations that President Vladimir Putin has meddled in the 2020 U.S. presidential election are baseless. The Kremlin said Russia had not interfered in the latest or any other American elections. Earlier, the Russian embassy in the U.S. said Washington is seeking to maintain a negative image of Moscow. On Tuesday, a U.S. intelligence report claimed that Putin had directed efforts to swing the 2020 presidential election to Donald Trump. Moscow called the report a pretext to impose new sanctions on Russia. Sources have already said the U.S. is expected to take that step next week. The U.S. has imposed several rounds of sanctions on Russia in recent months amid tensions on a range of issues. Taiwan says it has strengthened deployments in the disputed South China Sea amid tensions with China. Defense Minister Chu Kuo-chang says that he has sent more personnel and weapons to Ituaba Island. That's the main island Taiwan controls in the South China Sea. The minister says his measure aims to confront what he calls China's expansionism in the region. He has also warned that those troops are capable of starting a war. China has built man-made islands in the South China Sea and air bases on some of them. That's opposed by Vietnam, the Philippines, Malaysia, and Brunei. They all have claims on the strategic waterway. Author and columnist Stainer Tangyan says China will consider Taiwan's deployment as a threat.
China will take this as a threat, as it will take the garrisoning of that island as a threat. Just one thing that people should understand, Taiwan and the mainland claim exactly the same territory, South China Seas, all of these islands. So they're not separated by that. They're simply, they're concerned about, well, what their relationship will be in the future, whether it's one China, as China has dictated, and what is in the Chinese constitution, or will it be something else, as Tsai Ing-wei keeps hinting at.
People are casting ballots on the last day of general elections in the Netherlands. Voters are heading to bike through polling stations and museums to cast ballots on the third day of voting. The elderly and people at risk voted on previous days. The Dutch election is seen as a COVID-dominated one, with Prime Minister Mark Rutte seeking to return to power. He has continued in a caretaker role since January over a scandal in which thousands of parents were falsely accused of scamming child care. Opinion polls show Rutte's Liberal VVD party is on course to lead a fourth successive coalition. Ukraine has registered a record daily high of 289 coronavirus-related deaths over the past 24 hours. The new figure brings Ukraine's COVID death toll to nearly 29,000 out of almost 1.5 million cases. The health ministry has sounded the alarm about a daily rise in hospitalizations. That comes after some 5,000 people were admitted for COVID-19. Moving to Germany, some 250 people died of the disease over the past 24 hours. That pushes the country's tally to around 74,000. In the same period, Germany confirmed more than 13,000 new cases. Its total infections now hover around 2.5 million. And a growing number of countries in the European Union have joined the list of nations questioning the performance of the Oxford AstraZeneca coronavirus vaccine. The latest countries to do so are Sweden and Latvia, citing reports of deadly side effects in some recipients of the jab. Syed Putuza reports from London.
Fresh chaos in the European Union's sluggish coronavirus vaccination drive, beset by delays and supply shortfalls in recent months. Questions about the safety of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine after reports of suspected deaths due to blood clots forming after inoculation. A move adopted by dozens of other EU nations. hailed by some as the right thing to do and criticized by others for fueling vaccine hesitancy among people already wary of coronavirus jabs. But on Monday, reassuring words from the World Health Organization.
This does not necessarily mean these events are linked to vaccination, but it's routine practice to investigate them. And it shows that the surveillance system works and that effective controls are in place.
The EU's own medicines regulator, EMA, has also made it clear the reported side effects and deaths needed to be investigated carefully. Scientists at Oxford University and AstraZeneca say of the more than 17 million people who have received the vaccine in the UK and the EU, fewer than 40 cases of blood clots have been reported as of last week. This is not the first time the Oxford AstraZeneca jab is running into trouble. The recent EU move comes against a backdrop of concerns raised about how the vaccine data have been released. And some European leaders, including French President Emmanuel Macron, have questioned its effectiveness. The British Prime Minister has defended his government's flagship coronavirus jab. But experts say a discontinuation of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine would deal a serious blow to the UK's prestige. Both the World Health Organization and the European Medicines Agency insist the benefits of the jabs outweigh their risks. All eyes now on the outcome of reviews of available data by WHO and EMA experts this week to decide whether the vaccine has indeed caused blood clots in those inoculated, or have those events only been a coincidence. Saeed Puriza, London.
Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says the U.S. has repeatedly admitted that its so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran has failed. Rouhani said the new U.S. administration is now aware that the policies of its predecessor were wrong. He said the U.S. has announced that it wants to return to the 2015 nuclear deal, but Rouhani added that what matters to Iran are actions and not words. The Iranian president said the U.S. imposed economic war has put pressure on his country and hampered its fight against the pandemic. Rouhani said despite that pressure, Iran has successfully handled its COVID situation. The U.S. imposed harsh sanctions, including those targeting Iran's financial sector in 2018 under former President Donald Trump. The second annual Tehran Dialogue Forum has been held in the Iranian capital with participants exchanging views virtually on regional developments. During his address, the Iranian foreign minister highlighted intervention by outside powers, especially the United States and West Asia. He called them as the root cause of wars and conflicts in the region.
The fundamental question, though, is
Iran's foreign minister says interventions by outside powers, especially by the U.S., are the main cause of instability in the West Asia region. Mohammad Javad Zarif made the comment during the second Tehran Dialogue Forum. During his address, Zarif also talked about the reshaping of the region, but noted that such a move requires the identification of principal causes of the problems.
The U.S. has exacerbated the insecurity and instability of this region more than any other region. As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
The top Iranian diplomat underlined that the U.S. interventions are aimed at dominating the region. He said the region has turned into a military zone for the U.S. and its allies through their troop presence and arms sales to certain states. Addressing the Tehran Dialogue Forum, Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad highlighted the U.S. occupation of his country. He said that Washington formed a coalition under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but its main agenda was to attack Syria and threaten other regional countries.
The United States and the European Union, or the leading countries in the European Union, are using this coalition to attack Syria, to threaten other independent countries in the region, and to claim that they are fighting against Daesh. Daesh, in fact, has been encouraged and supported by the United States.
Years of devastation in Syria caused by the U.S. and its allies with their backing to terror groups are just the tip of the iceberg. U.S. interventionist agenda in other countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, and Libya all show that Washington wants to destabilize West Asia to dominate it. However, such stance has simply ignited anti-US sentiment across many countries. In Iraq, protests against the presence of American troops and a parliamentary resolution for the expulsion of all US troops last year are part of the sentiment. Calls grew louder after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a drone attack in January last year. The U.S. too has come to a conclusion that its West Asia policies have been a complete failure. Last week, the U.S. government, for the first time, acknowledged that the Yemen war has no military solution. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken also told UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, that diplomatic efforts should be redoubled with the help of the UN and other players to end the Yemen war. But shouldn't Washington be blamed for the Yemen carnage, as it's been the main supplier of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies that invaded the impoverished nation? But the U.S. views the West Asia region as a military zone, and what matters to Washington most is making profit out of chaos and conflicts, for it can sell more weapons to the rich Arab states.
U.S. President Joe Biden says New York Governor Andrew Cuomo should resign if the accusations that he sexually harassed women are proven. Biden told ABC News that Cuomo will probably be prosecuted, too, if those accusations are proven. Biden has so far refused to join calls for the immediate resignation of Cuomo over the scandal. The president has said he awaits the outcome of investigations. The New York governor is a powerful member of the U.S. Democratic Party. Eight women have come forward since last month accusing him of using inappropriate words and gestures in the workplace. Cuomo denies the claims and has refused to step down. Millions of people in several countries are preparing for the arrival of the Persian New Year, or Nowruz, which marks the advent of spring. Preparations for Nowruz begin days ahead of the year end. Let's see how people in Afghanistan get ready to celebrate the traditional festivity.
Based on Afghan traditions, people began preparing for the arrival of the age-old and long-observed Nowruz festival. Afghans have integrated the ancient Nowruz festival into their culture, which plays a significant role in traditions. For this reason, each year, people actively mark this day with preparations, despite threats mainly coming from Daesh terrorist group.
Nowruz is very important to us. Marking this festival is part of our culture and history. That is why we happily take preparations to properly mark this ancient observance, despite facing security threats.
Afghans have their own unique customs to welcome Nowruz. They buy new clothes, prepare a special treat such as fresh fruits. Also, local dishes are traditionally made by Afghans to celebrate the new year. According to customs, those who have become newly engaged to be married will buy special gifts for the brides-to-be.
Preparing fish, cookies and a special dish called jalebi is responsibility of every individual who has a fiancé. The groom take all this to his fiancé's house and invite her close relatives too.
The Nowruz is also traditionally a time when individuals fought to mend broken relationships, forgive others and forget about past wrongs in order to usher the new year with stronger relations. The Afghan government has pledged to manage and protect all people during Nowruz festivities as they mark the day with ceremonies.
Most Afghans regard Nowruz as a cultural event that is part of their history. However, some extremist groups such as Daesh say the age-old tradition runs counter to Islamic precepts. But religious figures here strongly reject such a claim, saying marking Nowruz is in accordance with Islamic values. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We reach this phrase in the Sermon of the Pious People, where Imam Ali alayhi salam is discussing about and is telling us about one of the qualities of the pious people, which is that a pious person is someone who avoids gluttony, who doesn't eat too much, or rather he eats less. And this is a very important thing. We discussed about the meaning of gluttony and all of those things previously. Together with that, we tried to discuss some of the methodologies that a person can use in his life, in the way he's eating, in his food lifestyle, to kind of curb this evil of gluttony. Today, inshallah, we will wind up the subject by mentioning an important narration, and together with that try to see that how this controlling of the food intake brings a certain level of humility and connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the narrations that we have in this regard, regarding gluttony, is a narration where one of the with the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam tells us that mutunuhum khafifatun min aklil halal, that the pious people or the good people are those whose stomachs are light because of eating what is lawful. That means, yes, they are careful about eating what is lawful, but at the same time, they eat the lawful in a controlled manner and less. In fact, khafif means their stomachs are light. That means, in a way that they stop eating while they are still a little bit hungry. And this hunger, actually, it helps a person to have a state of internal humility towards the Lord. And why do I say so? Could be that this verse of the Holy Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says kulu washrabu, and then he later says wala tatghaw, do not be rebellious. That means eat and drink, but make sure when you eat and drink, at the same time, do not be rebellious. Rebellious here or could mean that do not overeat, but also could generally be an implication or could show this idea that when a person does not control his food intake, the natural consequences is a state of rebelliousness, a state of disobedience slowly stems from him. Probably this is because of the fact that when a person wants to always feel that he's in the presence of God, when he wants to have that awareness that he's in the presence of God, then one of the traits, or we can say one of the adab, or we say one of the moral values, is that a person should not listen too much to his desires, even if they sometimes may be lawful desires. But because of listening to those lawful desires and fulfilling them constantly, that state of presence in front of God is not achieved very easily. And that is why you notice that our scholars, the ulama of the scholars of ma'rifa, and those people who have insight in their lives, they would say this, that when they would, for example, wish to overeat beyond what is their requirement, they would say that, O nafs, aren't you feeling embarrassed to be listening to your desires constantly in the presence of God? So this kind of state is a state of brokenness within the heart, which is very near that person who is in a state of hunger.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as we mentioned that the state of brokenness, which stems from not overeating, rather keeping a slight feeling of hunger within a person's existence, would actually bring that humility and closeness to Allah. You see, when a person continuously eats, there is, as I said previously, is a state of heaviness of the soul, not of the body specifically, of the soul, a sort of thickness, heaviness, a curtain that falls from the in front of the heart, to and not allowing that person to sometimes come closer to spirituality. Now, when a person maintains this state of good diet, rather doesn't overeat and doesn't waste, and his heart has that state of humility and brokenness as a result of keeping that control, what happens is that being closer to God becomes easy. And that is why we have in one of the narrations where he says, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Hadith Qudsi, that I am next to that one whose heart is broken, whose heart breaks and his tears flow. That state of brokenness, how is it achieved? It is achieved firstly and foremostly by putting the Sharia in front and always following it in all situations. Secondly, even in those things that are permissible to have that balance and control. Of course, in a very intellectual and logical way, not overdoing and not going to the other extreme of not doing nothing at all. That balance has to always be maintained. So a person should live a life that allows him to come closer to the spiritual realm, rather than a life that always keeps him far away from that spiritual realm. And when if he's careful in his life in this way, then inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring the blessings that are required. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to apply these teachings in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Inside Israel. The social crisis in Israel has become big, so big that it's now a national security threat. This is according to the annual strategic assessment of Israel, published by the National Security Research Institute at Tel Aviv University.
Well, we're coordinating with the leaders of the different cities, and we're making sure that we're in close contact. But of course, we know there is a lot of tension due to the recent cabinet decisions, and a lot of people, especially in the religious cities such as, for example, Bnei Brak. As we saw yesterday, there were protests, and there are possibly protests that might take place also this evening. So that is something that we're definitely ready to deal with if necessary. But of course, the main aim will be to implement a full closure in all of the red zones, red cities.
The internal crisis in Israel now tops the third top post in the short list of national security threats facing Israel for the first time ever. In fact, it made the top list as the third most haunting issue for Israel, with Iran being on top place. This is the first time in Israel's history, apparently, that the social crisis there has been considered such a threat by the regime. It seems that things are only about to get worse there, too. According to the Institute, the internal crisis is represented by the instability of governance. The move to the fourth elections within 2 years would undermine the broad foundations of national security, the report added. The report also says that the crisis is a threat to Israel's national immunity. The report specifically cites the ongoing protests and the rise of violence, an increase in bipartisan and divisions in Israeli politics that has reflected in society. The crisis, the report warns, will also lead to a weakening of regime agencies and institutions through difficulties in performance and obstruction of decision-making procedures. There is also a significant decrease in public confidence in institutions and the absence of solidarity and a common goal among the segments of Israeli society. The Institute believed that society is torn between health, economic, social, political, and governance crises simultaneously revealed during the corona epidemic. Keyword here, revealed. It turns out that these issues have always lingered in Israel, but were never addressed. The current crisis comes in light of the spread of the coronavirus as a result of the population's non-compliance with the instructions of the Ministry of Health and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. It also comes after some officials failed to adhere to instructions such as total closure on the population. And when officials did finally adhere to the regime's rules, health officials said it was too late.
The decline in trust in institutions has two reasons. One is a long-range effect, and one is the short-term, which relates to the corona. The long-term is the attack on institutions, mainly by Netanyahu, over the last few years. The courts, the attorney general, the police, etc. The people who work, the civil servants who work at the Ministry of Finance. So the gatekeepers. I mean, if you attack these people and these attacks, look what happened in America with Trump attacking the media. Everybody is leftist. Everybody is subversive. So you can see the results in the decline of trust. And in the short term, relates to the corona. The management of the corona crisis is pretty poor. Just look at so many people, both on the ultra-Orthodox communities and the Arab communities, who just defy the orders of the government. So all in all, the long term and the short term have a strong impact on the decline of trust in institutions. I think the statement by the INSS that the internal divisions and feuds are a national security and actually a national crisis is correct. We can deal with any external threat, and we've shown over the decades that whenever we are attacked, we get together and we prevail. If we are divided like this and we lose trust in the institutions, and we are getting into the fourth elections in 2 years, no wonder people lose trust. And when they lose trust, this is very dangerous. So I agree, this is a great, great danger to Israel, the internal crisis, the internal feud. First of all, there's the old division between secular Jews or non-Orthodox Jews and Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel. This has a long history of there's a community that pay less taxes. They don't study the core issues like math and English, etc., which are necessary to modern world. Many of the men don't work, and they don't serve in the army like all of us. I served, my children served, and my granddaughter now is in the army. So to look at a community that doesn't take part in the national effort is very infuriating. Come the corona, and you see these people defying the orders of the Ministry of Health, and they are getting infected. I think the Israelis would have accepted anything if they had leadership who would tell them, you know what, everybody has now to pay something. People who can, people who make a lot of money should have paid, should have been taxed, to help others survive this. But you need leadership for this.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. On Twitter, Shimon says, an economic and social crisis in Israel. No services for welfare for 2 weeks. Leo says, Israel starting war to cover the economic and social crisis in Israel. Thousands of Israelis renewed weekly demonstrations against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, calling for the long-serving Prime Minister to resign over corruption charges against him and his alleged mishandling of the coronavirus crisis.
Israeli public, it has no belief in its officials, in its government, in all the how do you call it, the government offices. There's no belief in them, in none belief. The police is enforced is using extra power for on children, on elderly, on just people that are in the streets. On one hand, and on the other hand, other people do whatever they want. Nobody believes anybody anymore. So people don't trust anybody. They don't trust the opposition. They trust the government. And the thing is, why the people went down to the streets is because the disbelief. And what a lot of people, not all of them, but a lot of people are saying, we do not want to go back to, it's in Hebrew, it's called the old good state of Israel. We do not want to go there because it wasn't good for a lot of us. It wasn't good for the Palestinians. It wasn't good for the Mizrahim, it wasn't good for the Ethiopians, it wasn't good for a lot of people, basically. It wasn't good for the poor. So basically, I think people are saying, we want something that is completely new. We don't trust any of the politicians that are changing parties from, you know, they've been in this party, and now they want to go in this party, and now they're separating and they're combining. Most of the public does not believe the public figures in Israel almost anymore. There's no trust.
The effects of the political and economic crises and the strength of their negative effects largely stem from the way they were managed. Israelis blame the regime for the mismanagement of the coronavirus crisis. Opinion polls have recently showed the existence of a loss of confidence in the regime, Israel's leaders, and institutions. This loss of confidence has negatively affected the Israeli population's readiness to implement anything the regime tells it. Businesses, including restaurants, have failed to adhere to lockdown procedures. The poll also shows that most Israelis support the continuation of the demonstrations and protests. This even in the backdrop of their deteriorating economic and social conditions. This is, of course, a huge threat to the Israeli regime. The demands of the protesters have begun with the downfall of Netanyahu, but these protesters have went on to ask for the dissolution of the cabinet and Knesset and a fourth election. In December, their demands are met. Now, with a fourth election set for March, the weekly anti-regime protests still continue with more people joining. A recent survey by the Israel Democracy Institute showed that 83% of Israelis believe that there is no social solidarity there. According to this poll, 74% of Israelis say that they do not trust parliament, that is the Knesset, and cannot rely on it in the face of the pandemic. 70% do not trust the cabinet, 63% of them do not trust finance ministry officials, 51% of them do not trust the police, and 47% do not trust the Ministry of Health.
A statesman is not a politician. A statesman thinks about the future of the country and what's good for the country. The politician thinks about the next election and what's good for him. And what we see today, we have politicians. We don't have the statesmen. We don't have the people who give us a vision. Just think about the Israelis today, they don't have hope. There's nobody they believe in who can speak to them and tell them the truth. If it's hard, Israelis know to go through hardships, but they need leaders, statesmen, to believe in. And we don't have these people right now. So let's see what happens in the next elections. I believe, I look at the protest, the hundreds of thousands of Israel taken to the streets, and there are some people who are doing it for week after week, you know, in the cold weather, rain or shine. They are there, they are, and I know many of the young people who go to the process, and I see a lot of potential there. So, and also I'm a sworn optimist, so I believe that we will see a new generation of people emerging out of this crisis and taking over. I think Israelis want a direction. Israelis are willing to go through a lot of hardships, but show us where we are going. If you look at the, for example, the handling of the current corona crisis, the businesses are closing down. People are laid off. I don't know if they when the corona goes away, they will find any job anymore. And in the meantime, our leaders throwing money like from the helicopter on everybody, people who need it, people who don't need it, with no any plan of how we make a crisis into an opportunity. For example, strengthen the public health system. The reason why we survived this crisis is because we have Kupot Cholim, we have the public health organization, which are so strong and so accessible to the public. Look at the vaccination, how well it goes, because we have all those organizations which have been shrinking over the years because of lack of funds. And suddenly we have so much money to throw on everybody instead of investing in the public health system.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. Sir Distick on Twitter says the commission found reasonable grounds to believe that individual members of the Israeli security forces, in the course of their response to the demonstrations, killed and injured civilians who were neither directly participating in hostilities nor posing an imminent threat. Yehi asks, what about the demonstrations against Bibi, the ones going on for months all through this pandemic? Jankowski says thousands of Israelis renewed their weekly demonstrations in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, asking him to step down as Tel Aviv went into third COVID-19 lockdown. Since last year, Israel has been witnessing demonstrations everywhere.
It's a mistake to think that the public was out in the streets only to demand that the government will be dispersed. And it was a mistake. And there's also a mistake. A lot of people think that the demand is to interrogate all kinds of things, like the selling of the submarines or the buying of the submarines also to Egypt or to ever. I'm not too involved in that issue. I think a lot of the public, some of the public is out there saying we want a government that is not corrupt. But a lot of people are out in the streets, or a lot of people are not out in the streets, but basically they feel that they do not want to go back to business as usual. They do not want any government. And also, there's something I didn't mention, because on the last elections, one of the Kahol Levan party received a lot of voices. They received a lot of people voted for them. And the hope was that they would send Netanyahu to trial or to, you know, or home, basically. And they sold the public. They went into coalition with the Netanyahu government. So people don't trust anybody. They don't trust the opposition. They trust the government. The people feel that the vaccinations, a lot of people are happy to take them, but a lot of people feel that the vaccinations, the fact that Israel is, has been receiving so many vaccinations, people feel that Israel is like, is the government is allowing people to be, the companies to do experiments on people here in Israel. So basically, the sense of disbelief is tremendous all over. And actually, when you look at the what's happening around in Israel, you see the Palestinians for 48, talking Umm al-Fahim and cities within Israel, it's an uprise now. They're in the streets, there's police, children of 14 years old are being arrested violently. You have these collisions with the Bnei Brak, with the Orthodox cities. You have it almost everywhere. Israel is extremely in uprest all around. There's nothing, you know, we've been out in the streets for 30 weeks now in Balfour in Jerusalem, but not only there. So basically, there's a big the society is in a situation of unrest. And also people feel that the fact that they're going to elections in the fourth time in 2 years, it's the feeling that there's no government. There's no head of police. There's all kinds of positions that are not occupied because the government, Netanyahu, is not, the government isn't functioning.
Israel has lost control of coronavirus for several reasons, the annual strategic assessment of Israel said. The most important of which is the loss of internal political stability and the failure of the Israelis to respond to the instructions of their regime. To this day, much of the Israeli public believes the coronavirus is a natural disaster, mainly due to their distrust of the regime. But it is important to note that these issues only shed light on underlying crises that have been ignored. Now, the social problem is a national and strategic security threat for Israel, one that has shaken the highest echelons of the regime.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.